this morning. Now, Pastor Kurt keeps referring to me as Dr. Mull, and that's very flattering, and it's nearly true. I'm just in last throes of my PhD from Dallas Theological Seminary in New Testament. It's one of those things that seems so close and yet so far, I'm not sure. When we lived in Dallas, you know, you could be like 30 or 40 miles away from Dallas, and there's the skyline, and it looks so close, but, you know, you still had another 45 minutes or so to go, or close to an hour. But I'm actually very, very close, and so pray for me. 2 days ago, I got a phone call from a friend from Dallas, a colleague there, and he said, I just successfully defended my dissertation. So I was rejoicing with him, and there are those who go before us who cheer us on, right? Hebrews talks about that, a host of witnesses who are cheering us on. And so if you lift me up in prayer, I'd appreciate it. And these two brother and sister here that we prayed for, that's a great accomplishment, a wonderful accomplishment, Luke and Debbie. And actually, my talk today is a little bit about the subject of being sent. So it's very applicable to where you are as a congregation sending out your graduates. I have a short clip. I need to introduce my wife, Diane, of 21 years. They wave to you. Thank you for cheering her on for putting up with me for 21 years. And my older daughter, Laura, is a freshman, now a sophomore at Clemson University. And we don't hold that against her. We work at USC with international students, but we sort of adopted Clemson too. We enjoy going to the football games there. And Elizabeth is a junior now, well, soon to be a senior at Ben Lippin School. So thank you for just your welcome to us. It's so fun to be here. I'll tell you what, it's so refreshing to my family and me to come and worship here with you. We've done it on several occasions now, and you are a breath of fresh air to us. We go to Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. I had been on staff there for a while, but now gone back to my first love of ministering to international students. But it's a wonderful church. We love Cornerstone Church. It's a church of about 500. However, we're Presbyterian, and I can see, is this an independent, this Baptist congregation or independent?
Yeah, it's sort of independent.
So okay. You're not Presbyterian, I can tell. So, which, again, is wonderfully refreshing to us. We're a little stiffer. You know, our whole congregation would not come up and pray for someone as you did. You're very much a community, as a church should be. So we just praise God that we're here with you this morning, worshiping and fellowshipping together. I have a short clip that I'd like to show to set up the talk this morning, which will be brief. I won't keep you very long. But there's a sort of a dual purpose to me showing this clip. The first and foremost, of course, relates to my talk. The topic that this person will be speaking about for about 4 minutes is the issue of truth. Truth is definitely under attack today, is it not? From our news media, you know, now the news media owns certain stations and other outlets, and it seems more and more about half of the quote news is really pushing more of their products. So everyone has interest in quote the truth, and the truth is hard to come by these days. So I'm actually teaching a series at Cornerstone about the truth, and it's the Truth Project, and so this clip comes from that series. So I'll give you about 4 minutes of it, and then I'll tie that in. My second purpose of showing this clip is to encourage and endorse it to you as a church. It has been transformational in our church, this series. It's beginning to take root and just transform us, and so the truth really does set us free and transform us. So if we can play this clip, about 4 minutes.
King of the Jews, is that your own idea, Jesus? King of the Jews, is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew, Pilate replied. It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying, I am a king. In fact, For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world. Are you ready? To what? To testify to the truth. Now, if Jesus said, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth, do you suspect that just possibly the issue of truth is very important? Yes, it is. Now, if I were to tell you that I'm going to have to leave early today because I have to go testify, where do you suppose I would be going?
Court.
To court. That's exactly right. And what do you suppose would be going on in the courtroom? Robin?
A trial.
That's exactly right. And you know what? I believe that's exactly what Jesus meant. There was a trial that was going on. They had come to testify to the truth. What was on trial, do you suppose?
Truth.
Truth was on trial. That is exactly right. In fact, we're familiar with Jesus on the witness stand, are we not? Because when we look at the scripture, how often do you recall Jesus saying, I tell you the truth? And in the book of John alone, Jesus uses the double emphatic, truly, truly, I say to you, 25 times. The word is amen, amen. We use it to end our prayers, truly. Jesus on the witness stand in the trial for truth. When you begin to look at the scriptures, you begin to see how prominent this issue is. In John 1, 7,
Thank you very much. I actually got about 3 minutes in there, so that was good. But you understand that passage in John 18 lays out for us why Jesus came. It wasn't to heal all the sick, although he did an awful lot of that. It wasn't to make some sort of political uprising or statement. It was to bring the truth, to testify to the truth. So the message that we have, that you and I have as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, is tremendously important. And understanding and knowing and hearing good sermons and good teaching and getting into the Word ourselves is so critical to what the world needs to hear from us as Christ's ambassadors, as we imitate Jesus Christ and deliver his message of the truth. So the truth is so important. This morning I want to talk to you about four aspects of being ambassadors for Jesus Christ in this global village that we live in today. So the first is, as we sent these two individuals out this morning, Luke and Debbie, and with our blessing of going in from one phase to another, we are sent as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We're sent to a world in desperate need, but we are sent. We're sent to out of our comfort zone. We're sent to the world out there beyond this campus, and we have the message of hope that we deliver as we're sent. Secondly, I want to talk just briefly about the healing aspects that we bring to the world. Not just in words, as we've talked about, but also physically. This is an area I think the church in general, the evangelical church, has not always been that great about doing. And then thirdly, I'd like to talk about the actual truth and the message that we bring, that we need to speak as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ and deliver his message. So it's necessary for us to speak the truth. It's not completely enough for us to be friends, although that is a big aspect of our ministry at His International. We befriend, and friendship ministry is a very important part, but you also have to deliver the truth. There comes that time in sort of a sales, any of you in sales, that you have to actually seal the deal, right? You have to ante up and lay it out on the line and ask them if they want to buy your product. Well, we're not salespeople, but we are delivering some great and the best news and the greatest gift of all. So we need to speak the truth, speak the message as Christ's ambassadors. And so then finally, I just want to talk to you very briefly again about the power and authority that is available to us. So These four parts, if we can go to the first slide, or the second slide, I should say, we're ambassadors. I'm sorry, the first one, point number one, it's the second slide, but it's the first point. Thank you. We have this well rehearsed. Our brother back there is good on the trigger there, so thank you. But this idea, if you see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10, if you want to turn to Luke chapter 10, he says, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two by two ahead of him into every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" This is a rather familiar passage to many of us. The thing that I don't always ask myself as I read this passage is, why did Jesus send out 70? Have you ever thought about that? Why would he send out 70? Just a chapter before, he sent out the disciples, of which there were 12. And one chapter later, here in chapter 10, he sends out 70. Well, there are things that, as we dig a little deeper into backgrounds, we can understand that in the Greco-Roman world, for one, it's very possible that this was symbolic for the fact that they believed there were 70 nations around the world. Now, obviously, these disciples of Jesus didn't have time to go to all 70 nations around the world and return and then report back. But nevertheless, it could be very symbolic of why Jesus chose 70. It represented the whole globe, the whole world. I think a second part and a second reason he chose 70 is because of the importance of the task. You know, he had 12. Those were his inner circle. Now he chose 7 to send out and to sort of commission, prayed for them, sent them out, 70. And not only that, he told them about the urgency. Don't take a lot of things. Don't take extra baggage. Don't take other things, an extra pair of sandals. Just go. There was a great urgency to the task. Now, what do you suppose has happened over these 2,000 years since Jesus sent these first 70 disciples, 82, I guess it would be, if you included the disciples in chapter 9? I think we've lost a little bit of the urgency, haven't we? Well, you know, if you've ever seen the movie The Jerk, Steve Martin, you know, he's trying to leave his house, but he goes back for just one more thing. He gets the lamp. And he gets his favorite, I don't know, chair. I don't know, remember all the different things. But, you know, he's trying to struggle down the road. And, in fact, he doesn't get very far. I think he gets to the curb, in fact, and he's there for 24 hours. He just doesn't get very far. But the fact is he keeps going back. And I'm afraid that we become encumbered with so many things and stuff that have weighed us down. We've lost the urgency that these 70 disciples went out with. It couldn't have been very much longer later that they came back with these enthusiastic and elated reports, right? "Even the demons submit to us in your name." That's powerful. That's very powerful. And I'm afraid that we've kind of, because Christ has tarried so long, we've lost some of that enthusiasm. But just transitioning to point number two, how is it that we heal? How are we Christ's hands and feet in the healing process? This is something that we've really dropped the ball on as a church in the past. I think it's really changing quite a bit in North America, at least, where we're beginning to see more of the necessary aspects of bringing aid to those who are suffering. In the past, what happened in early the 20th part of the 20th century, many strong fundamentalists, they called them at the time, pulled themselves out of the world, out of the universities, away from the streams of life. We began our own institutions. That's where the Bible College movement began at that time. That's how Columbia Bible College got started. And we kind of removed ourselves from the mainstream of society. And we retracted, and in many ways it was motivated out of good things because things were becoming more liberal and mainstream denominations. However, the negative part of it was we relinquished the aspects of healing to mainline denominations. That is, areas of healing and social service we rejected often, and at the expense we did get half of it right in that we proclaimed the gospel, which was important, but we lost that aspect of bringing healing to the church, to the world. If we can put up several passages, I'm sorry, on point number two, actually two more slides, they're bringing healing and aid. Here, I have four passages on that I want to read for you. You can see them on the screen. I'm not sure if you can see them in the back. If you have good eyes, you might be able to see them. But think about the connection that Jesus had with his activities. They were dual purpose. Matthew 4:23, and Jesus was going about in all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, what? And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. You catch those words, every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. Matthew 9:20-35, and Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every sickness. So here we have Jesus in both of these passages. What's the common denominator of both of these passages? He's preaching the kingdom and he's healing. You know the gospel well. Anyone who came across Jesus and had a need, he met that need. Now, did he heal everyone in Palestine? Obviously, he didn't. And he didn't see that as his calling. So we don't have to feel guilt about, you know, saving everyone who has needs in the city of Columbia. That's not our calling. You may be called specifically to helping and mercy-type needs, but nevertheless, you're not going to save everyone who has needs in this country or this city. But we do need to be about the business of Christ and helping to bring healing to those areas of our spheres of influence. And two more passages. If we can see the next two slides. Matthew 12:22-23. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him. So the dumb man spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." And Luke 13, and he was teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. All right, now picture this. He's there preaching in the synagogue, much like I'm doing here. And when Jesus saw her, apparently right in the middle of a nice sermon, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And what? The synagogue officials, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Isn't that amazing? Jesus does this incredible miracle right here in front of all to see. And yet all the Pharisees can think about is that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And he goes on to rebuke them. It's amazing to me how human nature kicks in situations like this for me. I'll confess my own inadequacies. Maybe you can relate a little bit to this. But too often I deny the power of Christ in my life to minister healing to others, whether it's praying for them, praying for healing, because I'm too interested and worried about what's politically correct. Okay, not overtly, I do it very subtly, but nevertheless, it's there. And secondly, I don't want to be made a fool of. I don't want my prayers to go thud. I don't want to risk a prayer of healing for someone and then lo and behold they're not healed. Now I know you're nothing like me. You've got it all together. I can see that. But maybe you've experienced occasionally something like that. Well, the third point that I want to make before we close here is that we need to be speaking for the message of the gospel. It's not enough to heal. It's not enough to befriend someone. It's not enough to come alongside of them. We actually need to challenge them with the gospel. And what does Scripture say to us? It says that Jesus Christ is a rock of offense. People trip over Jesus. And if you've ever seen anyone trip, you know, if you go on YouTube and look up accidents and stuff. I do that once in a while. Maybe you've seen that. My daughters are they're probably the ones that show me. My daughters. Nevertheless, it's a little bit funny, you know, people are falling over or whatever it is, and you know, but nevertheless, they get hurt, you know, when they fall. So when we share the gospel and it is offensive to someone, they can react, and it's offensive, and it hurts them in some ways. The idea is obviously to cause them to be aware of their need, but nevertheless, we get reactions when we share the gospel. So what do? We avert, we avoid, and we don't want to deal with the truth. We'd rather go along, you know, being their friend and their buddy and having a warm fuzzy. I'm speaking for myself. It's our nature. But if we knew for a fact that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, how much differently would we live? Really? If we absolutely knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, wouldn't we be sharing with anyone we came across? Of course we would. We would want them to be ready for that great judgment throne, white judgment throne that Revelation 20 talks about. We want them to be ready. We love them. We've lost that sense of urgency. I don't know how many there are here this morning. There aren't 70. Well, maybe there are. Let's say there's 70. You know, God's calling us this morning to be sent out. Not take all your stuff, not be encumbered by the world's things, but we have a message that the world out there needs to hear desperately. And let's just suppose that Jesus is coming back tomorrow, and those people out there are going to die without the message unless we actually speak as ambassadors of Christ. Finally, as we wrap up, point number 4 is this power and authority that we're given. The power and authority in verses 17 to 20. Let me read them briefly. Actually, I'll back up to 16. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Now, isn't that an amazing verse stuck in there? Verse 18, I was watching Satan fall from heaven, Jesus says. Now, as you're reading that, it seems like it comes out of left field, out of nowhere, and you're thinking, wow, that's interesting. You know, Jesus is talking about the fall of Satan, you know, in distant, very distant past, when Satan was an archangel, apparently, the most powerful angel, and he fell. Jesus is referring to that, it would appear, upon the first reading. But then as you think of the context, and you realize, no, he must be referring to something about the activity of the disciples that just returned in the flow of the context, right? So as you and I go out and minister, as we share the gospel, as we literally cast out demons, as we pray for people that would be delivered from Satan, it's like Satan is being defeated through the activities of you and me. God's using you and me. It baffles my mind that he's using me. Perhaps it does you as well. He doesn't need to use us, does he? The rocks could cry out, Scripture tells us. But for some odd reason, he has this treasure in these earthen vessels that he relies on. He's chosen to rely on you and I to take this message to the world. So we have a part in defeating Satan. It's a battle. It's a war. There's an awful lot at stake. Let me read to you one example of someone who has taken a stand for Christ in this cosmic battle that we're involved in, which the Truth series is all about, a cosmic battle. Perhaps you read this past week, actually I think it was the week before it actually happened, of the situation with Miss California, where she had been running for the Miss America pageant, and then when suddenly she was asked a very difficult question, which was a no-win situation. 50% of America would agree with her, 50% of America wouldn't, so either way, she's not real popular after she answers this question. And it was about what she thought about same-sex marriage. She's a strong evangelical Christian, and she said that marriage was reserved for a man and a woman. And listen to the fallout, however, from that situation. Prejean, that's her last name, 21, said officials from this California USA pageant were worried that her comments would cost their contest financial backing and tried to prepare her for a string of post-pageant media interviews by discouraging her from discussing her religious views. You need to apologize to the gay community. You need to not talk about your faith. This has everything to do with your representing California and saving the brand. That's some serious guilt. It's financial, right? It's not personal. Prejean recalled being told, I was representing California. I was representing the majority of people in California. She offered her version of the tense hours following the April 19th Miss USA pageant while appearing in the San Diego megachurch that helped shape her views. This is the importance of the local body. She had that support. The Rock Church, founded by former San Diego Chargers defensive back Miles McPherson, was active in the campaign to pass a constitutional ban on gay marriages in California last year. The San Diego Christian College junior, model and member of the San Diego Padres pad squad, whatever that is, received a heroine's welcome from fellow members of The Rock. She was a guest of honor at the morning services. Seated on stage across from McPherson, she recalled resisting multiple opportunities, from her appearance on NBC's Today Show to a performance with Miss USA pageant owner Donald Trump, to edit, explain, or expound her comments. I knew I had to stay true to my beliefs and not let them intimidate me into taking back what I said, because I don't take back what I said. Wow, there's one brave individual. There's a very brave woman. In the face of all that opposition, in the face of all that pressure, she realized what was at stake, didn't she? God's honor. As Christ's ambassador going to this world, she had the authority that Christ gave to her to speak the truth. She didn't have to cave in to the pressures of the media and the financial pressures, or even the pressure of losing something she worked very hard to attain, the Miss USA winner. So I don't know whether it actually cost her the winner or not to be Miss USA. Either way, it doesn't seem to have bothered her. She's got her priorities straight. How about you and I? We may not be Mr. Universe or Miss USA or whatever, but there's a lot at stake. A lot of people are watching you. You know, it could be argued, I think, that this one panelist had an inkling of who she was and what her values were and sought to trip her up. People are going to try to trip you and me up. But when we stand for the truth, when we stand as Christ's ambassadors to a world that's desperately need of the truth, God will honor that. And where are we looking for our support? Right here, right at your leadership, or your elders, your deacons, for each other in small groups. This is the community here that we draw our strength from. Because once we go outside, right through that back door, it's a war zone. We need each other. And it's such a privilege for my wife and me and my daughters to come and share with you. I think this congregation looks a whole lot more like heaven than mine. We're sort of all sort of one slice of society that look a little bit like me. You're much better looking. So we just enjoy being here with you and fellowshipping. God bless you. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this wonderful congregation, for all that they're doing in this community and around this city, the way that they offer a hand to a stranger, an international student, or an immigrant, the way that everyone is so obviously welcome in this church. Father God, to me it gives a glimpse of heaven, and I thank you for them. Affirm them, Lord God. But Father, I also pray this morning that you would stretch them. You'd stretch all of us out of our comfort zone to go, to heal, to bring the message to speak, and to deal with great authority that you've given to us. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word, the truth that we can rest on. Go with us now and be, help us to be mindful of the urgency of the task. In Christ's name, amen.